Hey, welcome back. Thanks, Tina, and ladies, of course. Hope you enjoyed singing those songs with the girls there. Well, Tina mentioned a couple things that our Surgeon General, Jerome Adams, had shared. But I'll tell you, there was four interesting statements, or headlines, you might say, that were made earlier this week, at the very beginning of the week, regarding the spread and the dread, as I call it, of the coronavirus. And the first one is one that Tina already mentioned. When Jerome Adams said that most Americans this week would face the hardest and saddest time of their lives, as the outbreak would overwhelm the hospitals and the emergency response teams across the country. And certainly that has come to pass, especially in New York. Then on Monday morning, speaking of New York, Governor Cuomo stated, "The fight against the coronavirus is a war, and New York appears to be on the threshold of a battle at the mountaintop," signifying that moment when death would begin to decrease and life would increase, the survival rate would increase, due to either the slowing of the spreading or the administering of a life-saving treatment that was provided to somebody who was at that moment of crisis. So either one of those two things could definitely flatten the curve, as we've been saying. And the third thing that I saw, which was very grim, it was a grim reminder of how devastating and how deadly this virus is, was a headline or an article saying that New York City was busy looking into ways to temporarily bury the dead in trenches dug at Hart Island, which is right off of the coast there of New York, as the death toll was mounting. And again, it has been mounting this week. Yesterday, they had the highest number. But the authorities assured the public that it would all be done, that the temporary burials will be done in a dignified and orderly manner, 10 caskets in a row. And yesterday, I was looking through the news, and I saw a video of a forklift driver picking up caskets to transport, just being stacked. And finally, the last statement that struck me was a bright one in the face of the other three there. And that was, of course, made by our own president and vice president. President said, we're starting to see a light at the end of the tunnel. And Vice President Mike Pence said that the statistics are showing a glimmer of hope. Well, when you think about this week in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles too, you'd have to agree that this must have been the saddest and the hardest week of their lives. It's what I described last year as probably the fall and the winter seasons of Jesus' life and the disciples' life, as the darkest of days are upon them. And it started out great, it seemed like. Last Sunday, we gathered for Palm Sunday, and the week started on a high note as what we call the triumphal entry occurred, where Jesus rode from Bethany into Jerusalem on a donkey and was greeted by palm branches waving, of course, that symbol of strength and resistance, and the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, save us now, we beg. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yet just a few moments later, after that, Jesus is predicting his own death. We read it in Gospel of John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. It says, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And he goes on, verse 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." I think it's signifying the crucifixion, is that cross on this day is lifted up from the earth and all look upon it. Well, at the end of that day, which would have been Sunday, Jesus returns back to Bethany at the end of the day, which seems to be his pattern for the whole week. He's in Jerusalem, then he retreats to Bethany at the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, the siblings. But on Monday, of course, he comes back into Jerusalem. And three striking things occur. On the way, as they're walking towards Jerusalem, Jesus is struck with hunger. And upon finding no fruit on a leafy fig tree, which appears that it would have fruit, he curses the fig tree and declares that no one would ever eat from that tree again. And it was what David Jeremiah calls an acted out parable of Israel, specifically a picture of what the temple worship had become. Beautiful in appearance, but yet without any satisfying fruit to offer the people who had come hungry for God. And so Jesus uses this as an example of what the nation of Israel and the worship had become, fruitless. And then as he approaches Jerusalem and the city comes into view, he weeps over it. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, and you did not know the time of your visitation. And he weeps for his own children, Israel, you might say. And then he arrives at the temple. And of course, the temple is like that fig tree. It's adorned in outward beauty, but inside, there's nothing of value. Even before you can get inside the temple, there's a swap meet going on. And the money changers and the merchants are there, ripping off the people in the name of the Lord. And again, it had become like this leafy fig tree with no fruit at all. And so in this moment of righteous indignation, he begins to cleanse the temple, driving out those selling and exchanging money and declaring, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then the chief priests, it says, and the scribes heard what he said, and they sought a way to destroy him. And that's from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. So Jesus ends the day again by returning to his base camp, you might call it his base camp, the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in Bethany, just maybe 2 miles away. So Tuesday arrives now, and Jesus, of course, leaves Bethany and returns to Jerusalem on his what you might call his daily walk. And there, of course, they find the tree withered, and Jesus teaches a lesson on faith and forgiveness to his disciples. He returns to the temple and pronounces woes upon his enemies in the parable of the vine dresser, whereby the vine dresser sends the servants to get the fruit, but of course they wound the servants, they kick them out, and eventually the vine dresser sends his own son, who you think they would receive and be glad for, but instead they kill the son. And Jesus, of course, speaking about what the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees will do to Jesus, as God's own son is sent to declare his glory as the Messiah, but yet they kill him instead of receiving him. And then he gives what is called the Olivet Discourse, and he begins to speak on about the end times. And I want to read just 8 verses from that discourse, from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, because it's very striking. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings in the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, Stephen alluded to that as we, a couple weeks ago, were speaking of Stephen giving that history of Israel to the scribes and Pharisees. And he alludes to this moment. But Jesus continues. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, tell us what will happen. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And some, of course, especially with this pestilence, with this disease, have said, is this the beginning of sorrows? You know, I don't know for certain, but it could be. It could be. And again, God wastes nothing. These things will draw people to him for certain. Well, again, Jesus predicts his death on Tuesday, and then he returns again to Bethany. He starts his day with a two-mile walk. He ends his day with a two-mile walk. That's a good lesson for us. Now, Wednesday is an interesting day. Again, this is the hardest, saddest week, using the words of Jerome Adams, of the Jesus life and the apostles' life. As they're stirred, they're troubled. They sense that Jesus has been talking more of his death and that he's going to be delivered and he's going to be put on trial and accused and he's going to be crucified. But Wednesday is an interesting day. It's either a day of silence in the scriptures or else the events of Thursday occur on Wednesday and the events of Friday occur on Thursday. So this is interpreted in different ways, but again, if the events of Thursday occur on Wednesday, it would make sense as Jesus would have been crucified on the Passover and then 3 days later, of course, rise. But either way you interpret it, the next days are getting darker. And again, Jesus is on the fast track to the cross, most certainly. Now, Thursday comes, and Thursday is the day we're most acquainted with because we share that day, of course, every time we have communion. We speak of that, and we did that last week on Palm Sunday. And this is the day, of course, when Peter and John are sent to make preparations for the Passover, which they would have done three previous times. As you read through the Gospel of John, it seems like Jesus would have shared four total Passovers with his disciples. And so after sunset, Jesus eats the meal with his disciples. He washes their feet in that show of servitude, that he was the suffering servant. And he set the bar low, as I said before, for his disciples to follow, that whoever would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. And certainly if Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he gave them that lesson saying, so too should you serve others. No servant is greater than his master. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, which we shared last week, and then they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, even though I entitled this sermon The Battle at the Mountaintop, really the battle begins here in the garden. But the battle in the garden just didn't have the same zing to it. But the battle certainly begins in the garden. And I want to read it from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 71. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to read at this moment when, again, this Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, somewhere on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's probably a private garden. Jesus had found favor with somebody. They used this place quite frequently as we read the Gospels. This was the place they would oftentimes go to pray. So this is nothing too different for his disciples as they go there to pray. Except this time it seems that they're especially tired. It's been a tough, hard week. And so I'm going to pick it up in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 71. And, of course, I encourage you to follow along. Now, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed to, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Again, the hardest, saddest week of their lives. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going on, what was about to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus' final miracle, again, even on the way to the cross, to heal this man. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and club? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Boy, again, dark days, dark moments. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And again, Jesus had predicted this just the day before, that Peter would deny him three times. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, what a sad moment that must have been for both Peter and Jesus. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord now, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Verse 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, which must have been about 6 a.m. in the morning. Again, Jesus probably would not have slept the whole night. They had been mocking him, beating him. So he was weary and suffering greatly. And they said to him, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And again, the battle on the mountaintop, began in the valley, in the garden, certainly. The real battle was on the way to the mountaintop. And was one of the struggle of the will, the struggle, a battle of the will. As Jesus places the spirit over the flesh in this tenacious struggle. And he does it to achieve our freedom, to pay the price for our sins, the penalty, the debt that was owed for our sins. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is about to go and again, embody the lamb, the lambs, the thousands and the millions of lambs that were slain throughout the centuries as an atonement for the sins of the Jews. And now he would be the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, the final ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. And again, that's why Passover is the perfect picture of Jesus, as again, that lamb, that innocent lamb was slain and it was put on the top and the doorposts. And that way the angel of death would pass over. So too, judgment's going to pass over us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the battle has, you might say, begun as Jesus submits his will to the Father. Again and again we read that. And in the garden he prayed it again, but it wasn't the first time he had said that. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to glorify the Father. That's what Jesus did. And again, the closest thing we can compare it to, as I think about soldiers and suffering, is that battle at Normandy, that we just celebrated the 75th anniversary of that. But when those men in those boats are approaching the shore and they see the bodies already strewn on the beach, they see the barbed wire, they see those steel barriers that are there, and they realize that certain death and suffering lie ahead for them, but yet they submit to their commanding officers and they move ahead. Jesus has exemplified this type of behavior and this type of sacrifice. Luke writes of this moment of decision that occurred even before the Garden of Gethsemane, when it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, the march to Calvary didn't begin at the base of the mountain. It began long before he ever saw the base of the mountain, because he knew what lay ahead. And this is that moment in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where knowing what lie ahead of him, He set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He put his face toward, knowing that the suffering was coming. He determined to go there. And now again, that was that battle of the will. Isaiah spoke prophetically at this moment when he writes, "For the Lord will help me." This is in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 31, or chapter 50, there it is. It says, "The Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I will set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near me who justifies me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord will help me." Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 9, again, written 750 years before Jesus came to this moment. But Isaiah speaking prophetically. And so the battle, the struggle that we speak of is clearly seen in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cries out, "Father, take this cup from me." In other words, "Father, if there's any other way to purchase forgiveness besides me becoming sin and then going to the cross," because as you remember, the Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin for our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." He became sin. He embodied sin. And so when he was put on that cross, he took the sin of all the world on that cross with him. The Bible says he was the propitiation for our sin. And that word is the root word for the word we get property. We get the word property out of. He owned our sins on that cross. And then, of course, he prays. He says, "But not my will, Father, but your will be done." And that's why I always say, don't ever feel that that's a cop-out when you're praying something, to say, "Lord, but not my will, but your will be done." If Jesus prayed it, it's fitting for us to pray it too. It's totally proper to do that. And so being in agony, he prayed even further. And then it was as if drops of blood, or they were drops of blood coming from his forehead. And if you don't think it was a struggle, if you don't think it was a battle, then read that a few times and you'll be convinced that it certainly was a battle. Matthew records another glimpse of the battle in the garden that Luke didn't record. When Jesus says to Peter, who had just tried to defend Jesus with the sword, we read a part of that, but Jesus says, "Put away your sword, Peter. Don't you know that I could call upon my Father and he would send down 12 legions, 72,000 angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" So Jesus, again, had all the power to end it at any time, but yet he chose the spirit over the flesh, and he chose his great love for us over the suffering of that moment. And that's why it's a Good Friday. Jesus' love rose to the apex, as we've been speaking of the apex of the coronavirus. When is it going to hit the apex? Well, Jesus' love rose to the apex when he died on that cross for us. So really, a more fitting, like I said, title would be "The Battle in the Garden." But it's all along the way, getting towards the mountaintop, getting towards Calvary. And so Friday comes, Friday arrives. And whether it was Friday or Thursday, there's disagreements on that. But either way, the fight against sin and death is a war. And using Governor Cuomo's words, you might call the events that happened at Calvary the battle at the mountaintop. As Jesus takes on himself the punishment and the penalty of the sins of all the world and carries his cross to the mountaintop. And by the way, of course, it is prophetically near the same mountain that Abraham took Isaac. And God told him, God will provide himself a lamb when they had the wood and there was no lamb. And Abraham said, "Well, I got the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And God said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And God did that in the form of Jesus Christ, God himself, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He gives his life as a ransom for many. So here's the thing. Even though we're calling this the Battle of the Mountaintop, it's a metaphor. And I don't want you to think for one moment that Jesus and Satan had a fight to the finish, or they're playing like King of the Mountain, and whoever can push the other off rules the world. It's not that way at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's omnipotence, his power over everything, renders Satan powerless. Satan needs permission from God to do anything. But again, Satan's powerless at just the word of God. No person or force can stop God from fulfilling his plans. And you read things like 2 Chronicles 20, Job 41, and even you read the book of Jeremiah. And through Jeremiah, God asks, "For who is like me? And who then can stand against me?" Well, the answer is no one, not even Satan, of course. And speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Holy Spirit said, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Mm. Paul wrote that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. And so if God is truly all-powerful, as the above-mentioned scriptures affirm, then to say that God and Satan were or are in a battle is to imply that he's not all-powerful, but he is. So again, it's a metaphor, but the metaphor comes to an end. Now, I could read the crucifixion account, and we're going to, as we come to the last 10 minutes of our time, I could read the crucifixion account from any one of the four Gospels, but I've chosen to read from the Gospel of Luke for such a time as this, and let me tell you why. Ever since it became known that our Vice President Mike Pence prays to God in the face of a crisis like the coronavirus, the news media, again, has gone crazy. I shared this probably a month and a half ago when he first made the statement. And they call him things like knuckle dragger and science denier. And furthermore, they have chastised anyone who prays or reads the Bible, like Mike Lindell, the founder of MyPillow, who encouraged us a week ago to do just that. The media responds in a frenzy to outward displays of faith like Mike Pence or Mike Lindell. And they say things like, this is not the time for outdated practices and fables, but instead, it's the time to trust in science. Well, I preached a whole sermon on that. But with some having decided that they would only trust in science, I thought it would be fitting to get a scientist's detailed recording of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've chosen to read from Dr. Luke, because he was a physician. He was a great physician of his day. And he was the only non-Jewish gospel writer who, when writing, most certainly had in mind the Greeks, who were the greatest skeptics of all time. We have skeptics nowadays, for sure. There's even a magazine called Skeptic Today. So they're still alive and well. But Luke knew that they would have questioned the crucifixion and certainly the resurrection, which is why I'm going to read from Luke again in 2 days to give his detailed account of the resurrection. Because his desire in both writing about the crucifixion and the resurrection was to confirm that these events were absolutely true, without a doubt. And he did this as only a doctor could. So let's read from Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 46. And again, this is a four-minute reading, so I encourage you to follow along. Luke chapter 23, 1 through 46. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it is the accounting of the crucifixion. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And this is picking up from where we left off, of course, when he declares, you rightly say that I am the Son of God. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in him. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And this is the same Herod that ordered the beheading of John, the cousin of Jesus, just weeks before. Then Herod questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He would not appease Herod in any way. This is an evil line of rulers. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And again, if you want the graphic description of the things that were done to Jesus before the cross, I encourage you to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. Mm-hmm. And those prophetically speak of what Christ endured, the whippings, the pulling out of his beard, the beating of his face when he was blindfolded, the piercing of his body by the crown and the sword. take time to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and you're going to get even a greater appreciation of what Jesus went through for us. Verse 12, chapter 23 again of Luke. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. That's a very interesting side note, isn't it? For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And chastise, again, is a very sanitary word for him being put through the whipping with the cat of nine tails, that 39 lashes that would virtually render a man helpless, near death, as his flesh of his back is torn open with every placing of the cat of nine tails, which again was a whip with nine strands going out like a Medusa, with every strand having glass and rock embedded in it. So when that whip was put across his back and it was yanked, it would literally pull off chunks of flesh off his back. And oftentimes a prisoner would bleed to death before he even made it to the cross. But Jesus endured it all. He endured it all for us. All 39 lashes because, again, he couldn't confess any crime because he had no crime to confess. So they gave him the full punishment. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And again, it's not recorded in Luke's gospel, but there is that moment in Matthew's gospel where when Jesus refuses to speak with Pilate, Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to condemn you or release you?" And Jesus says to him, looking him in the face, says, "You have no power unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And again, God delivered the Son to be crucified on the cross. And it was in the power of the Son to end it all, but yet Jesus endured it all for the love of us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, that's the light at the end of the tunnel that we're going to get to, the glimmer of hope that we're going to enjoy greatly on Sunday. But continuing to finish the account of the crucifixion. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, verse 25, and that he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but they delivered Jesus to their will. But as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming up from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who had also mourned and lamented followed him. And Jesus takes a moment to just prophetically speak of worse days ahead. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs who never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say, 'The mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And again, Jesus speaking not just of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but also of the days to come. So again, it's just like a messianic psalm. It's true for that moment, but it's also true for the future. Verse 32, then there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, the place of the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided his garments and cast lots, again fulfilling Psalm 22 that speaks of this very moment. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered and said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. What an awesome, awesome promise that anybody, even on their last moment, in sincerity, can cry out to Jesus and he will answer them and forgive them all their sins. This man had no ability to do any good works. He certainly couldn't run to the river and be baptized, but Jesus says, you're going to be with me today. Where I am, you're going to be. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that is. Now it was about the sixth hour. It says, and of course, for us, that would be about noon. And darkness came over all the earth until the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now I encourage you, of course, to read the rest of the story. But John records that, of course, he also said, it is finished. Telestai. It is accomplished. Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law when he died on that cross. Well, the battle at the mountaintop. You know, the battle at the mountaintop, again, of the coronavirus is that moment when death will begin to decrease and the survival rate will begin to increase. Either because of the slowing of the spread of the virus or because a vaccine has been provided. And when that vaccine is provided, believe me, that mountaintop is going to be flattened. And now, can you imagine that day when a doctor holds a press conference and he says, I can announce with 100% certainty that I have developed the cure for the coronavirus. The battle's over. The victory is won. And it's the assurance of future victory, of course, for those who are waiting for that moment to be saved. And as Tina said, Jerome Adams shared that salvation is near. And boy, when Jesus was on that cross, he knew salvation was so near. And he endured the cross, despising the shame. But when that vaccine comes, you can bet that the only battle left after that is going to be how quick they can distribute the cure to as many as possible, as quick as possible. Now, the same was true at Calvary. Satan, who the Bible calls the prince of the air, or the prince of the earth, had the ability to hold men captive in their sins, and they were powerless to resist him. But when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Again, like the runner, the marathon runner who crosses after 26 miles, he crosses the finish line and he says, it's finished. I've done it. I did it. I accomplished what I set out to do. And Jesus, again, over and over again, he resisted any attempt to make him king too early, any attempt to stop the road to the crucifixion, because he knew it was for that purpose that he came. That was his reason for coming, to give his life for us. So he finishes the race. He comes to the cross. And Satan's power at that moment to destroy man and to keep him from fellowship with God was finished. Satan is now a defeated foe. Yeah, he makes a lot of noise for certain, but he's been defeated. The only way he has victory is if we allow him to have victory, if we give ourselves over to him. The price of redemption of the world has been paid. Jesus paid the ultimate price, and I shared this a couple weeks ago. It was as if somebody would walk into the Oval Office and say, I'm going to pay off the $2 trillion debt. Boom, writes a check. Well, Jesus wrote that check on the cross. He paid the debt for the sins of all mankind. But it's got to be cashed. You've got to do something with it. You know, Sweden, they say, in this coronavirus, is the only place that's saying, we're not doing anything. We're not going to do anything differently. they're starting to see that it's backfiring on them in a bad way. They're beginning to suffer, and their suffering is going to be great. And the cross of Christ demands a decision. It demands a choice be made. Are you going to ignore what I just read to you? Do you ignore the account of the crucifixion? Like Sweden is ignoring the warnings to do something? Or do you take heed? Do you listen to what I've just read and say, wow, I gotta do something. I think Jesus did what I couldn't do. I could not pay for my own sins. I could not possibly pay a $2 trillion debt, and I cannot pay for my own sins. Jesus did that on the cross for me. And so you accept that. You accept that, and you make a decision. And you might say that Jesus, just as we're searching for the vaccine that would be the cure for the coronavirus, well, Jesus is the vaccine for the disease that we call sin. He's the cure for sin. He's the only cure. Nothing else can cure us. And so people will line up for this cure. You can bet there'll be lines a mile long to receive this cure if it ever comes. How do we receive the cure? How do we receive Jesus? Well, we simply pray. We ask him for it. We receive it. Jesus is willing and wanting to give us forgiveness and salvation and life. All these things that he purchased on the cross. All we need to do is pray and receive those things. And take that opportunity, that moment, just to turn away from our sinful master, turn away from Satan, turn away from our sins that have just put us in bondage, and take that one step to Jesus. And the way you take a step to Jesus is by humbling yourself and praying and calling out to him, confessing your sins and saying, Jesus, I need you so badly. I'm so sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. We're going to end by praying. Again, Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. When we get to heaven, God's not going to see our sin. He's going to see the righteousness of Jesus poured out on us because we received his son. We received the sacrifice that his son made for us on the cross. And that's going to cover us. Mm-hmm. And like the Apostle Paul, we can say, you know, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you get nothing else from the message, then remember, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified that makes all the difference, both for now and for eternity. So let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and ask Jesus to come into our lives. If you've never done that, if you have done that, then thank God that he saved you. He saved you. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us a good Friday, a very good Friday, Lord, a great Friday. For it was on this day, Lord, that you set us free from the power of sin and death and darkness, Lord. And you gave us life, Lord. We virtually passed from death to life because of this moment, Lord. And now, Lord, I want to pray that those who have never put their trust in you would do it right now, Jesus. It would be a simple prayer of receiving that vaccine, Lord. The cure for sin, the cure for death is right now, right before us. And so, Jesus, I want to pray that person in the struggle right now in their heart, in the struggle in their will to receive you or not receive you, Lord, would yield to you, Jesus. They would yield to you now. And they would say, please, Jesus, forgive me. I have sinned. I have, Lord. I've got this disease called sin, and I need a cure. Jesus, I believe you're the cure. I believe that what you did on the cross for me on that mountaintop, Lord, the battle at that mountaintop was for me. That I was the joy set before you, and you endured it for me. So, Jesus, forgive me now. Cleanse me. Make me white as snow. And God, help me to never turn back to walk in darkness, Lord, but to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you, Jesus, that you have said that because I have received you now, Jesus, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day, yes, Lord, I will die physically, but in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, I'm going to be with you, Jesus. And you're going to say, welcome, welcome into my kingdom. You received my son. You honored the Son, and now I'm going to honor you by receiving you into my kingdom. Thank you so much, Jesus, for doing that for me. And Lord, for those of us who have known you, Lord, the wonder, the miracle of it all is still awesome today as we think about what you did for us. And so we just say thank you, Lord. It's like Thanksgiving on Good Friday, Lord. Thank you so much. Help us to go and share the cure with as many people as we know, Lord. Help us to give out that vaccine, Lord Jesus, to our family members, our friends, Lord, all those who don't know you. Until the day you come back, Lord, help us to continue on in that good work of sharing the gospel, the good news. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, thanks for joining us. And we're going to end with one final song. Hey, we'll be contacting you people from Hillside Church with some phone calls later today or tomorrow, letting you know about how it's going to go on Sunday, our plans for Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And as our president said, there's a light at the end of the tunnel and there's a glimmer of hope. Praise the Lord for those things. It was a temporary burial. Remember that. So we'll see you in a couple days. Bye-bye. Here's some songs for you to enjoy.
A song.
A song.
Oh, just one song to close the time. Resurrection Sunday together.
Hey, and if you ask Jesus to be your good shepherd today, then praise the Lord. Tell somebody else. Don't keep it a secret. Man, open the Bible in a fresh new way. Pray knowing that Jesus hears you. And boy, once this whole coronavirus craziness has passed, walk into a church and say, my new family, it's here. Mm-hmm. Wow, it's going to be an awesome day.
You can private message us. You can direct message us if you made that commitment to the Lord. There are so many people right now who are just ready to welcome you into the family of God and help you learn how to read scripture and pray.
Yep. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you on Sunday, either very early at 6 or a little later at 10. Either way, look forward to seeing you. Sunday's coming.